Well, Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 45 will be our text from God's holy word, and we will give our attention to this morning in our worship as a church. Every portion, by the way, of our worship service to the Lord is to honor God's word, is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, and to glorify our Heavenly Father. Everything we do, every portion of our worship service is to that end. Our prayers are prayers of worship and adoration as we pray together. Our reading of scripture, which I just did a little while ago, is worship that we may live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God in love and obedience. Our singing is worship as we make melody with our hearts to the Lord in spirit and in truth. Our giving is a form of worship. The proclamation of God's word, the teaching and preaching, is a form of worship as God's people are compelled to draw near to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And our worship is to those whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, and be saved from judgment and hell, and have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We worship, and hopefully unbelievers come and are exposed to the gospel and are saved, so that they too may be convicted by all and brought to account by all, as the secrets of their hearts are disclosed, and they will bow down in reverence and worship also, declaring that God is certainly among us, as 1 Corinthians 14, 24 and 25 tells us, happens when the church gathers and they worship and they proclaim the word of God. An unbeliever comes in and says, God is surely in this place, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and he is convicted by all and brought to repentance and worship. We come and gather as God's blood-bought church, knowing that we were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, as 1 Peter 1:19 says. I just want to share a few verses with you, and give me the liberty to do that, because this is why we worship. This is really why we're here. We come and gather as the Lord's blood-bought church, knowing that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in us, whom we have from God, and that we are not our own, for we have been bought with a price. Therefore, we glorify God in our bodies while we have the breath of life here on earth. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 tells us, therefore, we come and gather in Jesus' name, and worship him for loving us and saving us from our sins and giving us and granting us faith and repentance as a sovereign gift of his grace with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the promise of eternal life. So every portion of what we do as we gather as Christ's blood-bought church is a form of worship and adoration to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now we do that based upon the authority of God's holy word, the Old New Testament scriptures. Our faith came by hearing the word of God, as Romans 10, 17 says. Our faith is based upon the authority of the word of God. Our faith is based upon the promise of holy scripture. Our faith has an object, and that object is the Lord Jesus Christ, as set forth in the Holy Bible. Our repentance from sin was granted to us by God, leading to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 2:25 says, the gospel that Jesus died for our sins and in our place as a substitute sacrifice for us, that gospel message produced a sorrow for sin according to the will of God, without regret, leading to salvation, 2 Corinthians 7:10 says. In the exercise of his will, in the exercise of God's sovereign will, he brought us forth from death to life, spiritually. It says, by the word of truth, James 1:18. In humility, we receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls, James 1:21 says. We were born again through the living and abiding word of God, 1 Peter 1:23 says. The word of God that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword pierced far down into our hearts to the very soul and spirit and brought judgment to our thoughts and intentions, as Hebrews 4:12 says. The word of God exposed our sin and unrighteousness and judgment to come by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said in John 16:18. And we, by the grace of God, have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ, and that not of ourselves. It was the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8 says. And to deliver us from the wages of sin, which is death. And he gave us the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:23 says. Therefore, we love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19 says, and though we have not seen him, we love him. And though we do not see him now, but believe in him, we greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls. 1 Peter 1:8-9 says. Those are just some verses that tell us that it was the word of God that birthed regeneration in our hearts and saved us, the gospel message. The authority of the word of God, the power of the word of God. Faith in Jesus Christ, as set forth in the authority of God's living word, has produced a spiritual birth in us. That's what did it. And we are in the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And we, by the authority of the word of God and the gospel message, have been born again and saved and regenerated and are in the kingdom of God. We have experienced that spiritual birth. As John 3:3-5 says, and that's why we worship. That's why everything we do is worship. We believe in the promises of our Savior Jesus Christ, who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. John 11:25. Isn't that a wonderful promise? And we believe that promise. We cling to that promise. The authority and the power of the gospel and the word of God, brought forth by the work of the Holy Spirit to grant a spiritual birth in us. And we know we have been born again because it's manifest in faith and repentance and love for our Savior, Jesus Christ, that has saved our souls with eternal life. And so we as Christians, we live in the continual forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future. All of our sins are under the blood. We live in the continual forgiveness of God. We live in the continual hope of eternal life in heaven, our inheritance, which is reserved in heaven for us and will not fade away. We live in the continual work of God's grace in our lives, conforming us into the image of his dear Son. We live in the continual knowledge that Jesus is ever interceding for us at the right hand of the throne of God, praying for us to bring us all the way to glory. To bring us all the way to glory, because whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Brought him all the way to glory, as Romans 8:30 says. Therefore, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. We had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. 1 Peter 2, 9-10 says, therefore, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, as Romans 8, 1 says. And it is by this love of God for us, we have confidence in the day of judgment. Don't you? Because there is no fear in love. Because his love for us cast out fear. Because fear involves punishment. 1 John 4:17 says, we don't fear punishment. We don't fear judgment because we know that we are loved. And perfect love casts out fear, the fear of punishment and judgment. This is what the Word of God teaches, what I just shared with you. This is the authority of the Word of God. Repentance of sin, faith in Christ, love for Jesus as Savior, submission to Him as Lord, obedience to Him as our King, longing to see His face is the heart's desire of every true born-again Christian. Is that not your heart's desire? I said all that to also say this. It is only those who are truly born again who have that heart's desire. It is only those who are truly born again who have that heart's desire. And understand those truths I just shared with you and really love the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only the regenerate, it is only the truly born again Christian who has that heart's desire, understands those truths, and really loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are those who are the antithesis of everything I just shared with you from God's Word. There are those who are the antithesis of everything that you enjoy and cling to and love and have experienced. There are those that are the complete antithesis of that. There are those that are the direct opposite of what it is and what it means to be a true born-again Christian. Actually, it saddens my heart to even have to make that statement, as true as it is. It saddens my heart to even make that statement, that there are those who have not experienced what we've experienced and don't even want to. It saddens my heart to know that there are those who do not believe in Jesus Christ as set forth in the Holy Bible. They hear it and they said, not for me. That saddens my heart. They do not really love Him as their Savior and Lord. They don't believe in Him to be God incarnate. They don't believe in Him to be the only way of salvation. That saddens my heart. It saddens my heart because I know those who do not repent and believe in Jesus Christ as He is set forth in the Holy Scripture will face a day of judgment without His blood atonement and His imputed righteousness for their prideful and sinful hearts. It saddens my heart knowing the day that they will face. It saddens my heart to read in God's Word about those who oppose and rejected my Savior. It's difficult for me to read that. Who hated Him and plotted to kill Him. It saddens my heart for the way they treated my Savior and the doom that awaits them in judgment. It saddens my heart. I feel like the Apostle Paul who wrote in Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation. My heart is saddened for them because they're going to face a day of doom, and my heart's desire is that they will be saved. And that they will not continue to reject Christ and drag His name through the mud. It seems like for a few months, as we have been going through Matthew's gospel, ever since chapter 11, Matthew has recorded for us about our King and His kingdom opposition and rejection. To read about the indifference in which people view Jesus, just their sheer apathy towards Him, saddens me. To read about the insults in which people hurled at Jesus, saying that He was a gluttonous man and a drunkard, and that He's a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. It saddens me to read that passage after passage and verse after verse. To read about the life of our King as He came here to save us from our sins. About the incrimination people accused Jesus of concerning the Sabbath crisis. Breaking the law, accusing Him of being a lawbreaker. And then to read the wonderful healing of a blind, mute, demon-possessed man by Jesus' miraculous divine power of God, only to be the subject of people's scandal-mongering, their defamatory slander that Jesus is possessed by the prince of demons, Beelzebul. It's difficult and saddening to read about that in Scripture, chapter after chapter, to study that week after week, and to proclaim that to you. It's just saddening that our Lord went through that as he came here to save us from our sins. When you read that, you have to keep asking yourself, when is enough enough? When is enough enough? Just how much opposition and rejection would Jesus allow himself to take until he gives his rejectors the ultimatum? How much will he take? How much indifference? How much slander? How much accusation? How much incriminating insults will he take until he says enough is enough and just gives them the ultimatum? If you read, in every situation, Jesus was long-suffering. He was patient and long-suffering with them. After experiencing their apathy and indifference toward him, he just likened them to those who yawned at his call to repentance and faith, even after serving miracles, to an unrepentant generation. He did miracle after miracle after miracle and called for faith and repentance, and they just yawned as if, okay. He warned of coming judgment, a day that was going to come. And then he called them to salvation. All that are weak and heavy laden, come unto me now, I'll give you rest for your souls. He told those who accused him of breaking their religious traditions of Sabbath keeping that I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And there's something greater than the temple is right here in front of you. He pronounced eternal unforgiveness upon those who defiantly and blatantly knew he was performing his miracles by the Spirit of God and yet slandered him as performing his miracles by the power of Satan. Chapters 11 and 12 have been about the opposition and rejection Jesus faced as he came to Israel as their Messiah, offering them the kingdom. But the more they opposed and rejected him, the deeper they were digging their own graves. The more they opposed and rejected him, the more nails they were just driving into their own coffins. The more light of truth about Christ they opposed and rejected, the more condemnation they were heaping upon themselves. And that's where we ended our study last time, with those sobering words in verse 37 of chapter 12, "For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." Well, that was Jesus' response to their accusation of him being empowered by Satan and not the Spirit of God. Their evil hearts were just condemning themselves the more they spoke against Christ. That's all they were doing. And so now let's read this section of Matthew that once again does nothing but bring judgment upon his rejectors. Just listen. And it seems like Jesus is now getting to the point where enough is enough, and he's giving them the ultimatum. Look at verse 38. "Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through the waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I'll return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last day of the man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation." Stop right there. Now notice, first of all, Jesus says a couple things. He says something greater than Jonah is here in verse 41. He says something greater than Solomon is here in verse 42. Their blinded hearts just didn't get it. He said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, and something greater than the temple is here. And the sign of Jonah being in the belly of the whale or the fish for 3 days, 3 nights, he says, something greater than Jonah is here. He talks about the Queen of Sheba coming to visit Solomon and the wisdom of Solomon. He says, something greater than Solomon is here. They just didn't get it. They didn't get the greatness of Jesus. They didn't get the greatness of Jesus as many people do not today. Many people do not get the greatness of Jesus. Also, I want you to notice, Jesus calls them an evil and adulterous generation. Just like he called the Pharisees before them, you brood of vipers, you being evil by nature, verse 34. Also notice in this text I just read to you, now there are some scribes with the Pharisees. That's how verse 38 starts off. There's some scribes now with the Pharisees. Before it's just been the Pharisees. Now it's the scribes and the Pharisees. And now they together demand a sign from Jesus. They're demanding a sign from Jesus. They're demanding actually an attesting miracle, verse 38 says. But I also want you to notice in this text, he didn't give them a sign, as you read with me. He didn't give them a sign. You know what he gave them? He gave them scripture. He didn't give them a sign, he gave them scripture. He gave them the prophecy of Jonah, and he gave them the historical narrative of 1 Kings chapter 10 about Solomon. He didn't give them a sign, he gave them scripture. Now finally notice, Jesus once again pronounces judgment upon his opposers and rejectors. In verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it. His conclusion to his kingdom opposition and rejection in this passage of scripture is there in the end of verse 45 when he gives the parable about the demon leaving a man and coming back. And he says that the last day of that man is worse than the first, and that is the way it will be with this evil generation. Your last state now has become so evil and so bad, it's just condemned. But now that we have a general grasp of this passage, in light of the context it is in, let's look at this passage now a little closer and just see how far we get. That was what I was thinking. I was writing these notes. I was wondering, oh, how far am I going to get? I don't know how far I'm going to get. So let's just see how far we get. I heard one preacher say, sermons are like sausages. You just cut them off any time if you want and pick up next time. But I did find a good place to end. So let's look at verse 38. Verse 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. When I read that, obviously some time had elapsed. Enough of the Pharisees to gather with some scribes to oppose Jesus. That's how I interpret then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him. Some time had elapsed from the time Jesus was talking to them about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, condemning pretty much the Pharisees. And then it says, and then some scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign for you. So now some time has elapsed, and now the Pharisees got these scribes with them. It says, then some of the scribes, verse 38. Now the scribes were supposed to be real smart guys. They're real smart guys. They were well-versed in the laws and the traditions of their religion. Sometimes you read the gospel, they're called lawyers. They're the same things. They're real smart guys who studied the law in detail. They were also very philosophical because they were wisdom seekers. They prided themselves on being so smart and having this wisdom that they actually became philosophical. And they were ventured off into all kinds of different types of wisdom. They themselves would have been teachers. They would have been known as teachers. And so they speak to Jesus as if he's on the same level as themselves. Notice they call him teacher. They don't call him Lord. They actually put Jesus on the same level as themselves. They just say, hey, teacher. I'm a teacher. You're a teacher. Hey, if you're so much better than us, well, we want to see a sign from you. Do something to satisfy our intellectual pursuits. What they were doing was trying to answer back something in opposition to what Jesus said in verse 36 and 37 about every careless word men speak, they will render account for in the day of judgment, and by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. And they said, okay, how can we respond to that? Okay, here's our response to that. Here's how we're going to answer back to that. Hey, teacher, show us a sign. Give us a sign. The parallel passage, actually, to give a little clarity to this, in Luke 11, 16 says, and others that refer to the scribes, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. So Luke gives us a little more information. Here we just read the scribes and the Pharisees answer saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Luke gives us a little more and says that they were testing him and were demanding of him a sign from heaven. So it's a little more than what we read right here in Matthew. Actually, when you read through the Gospels, Jesus was confronted by the religious leaders and the Jews four other times to perform signs for them at their bidding. Besides this time right here, when the scribes and Pharisees, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. As you read through the Gospels, four other times they said, we want a sign. Give us a sign. Give us a sign. The scribes and the Pharisees were demanding a sign, get this, from heaven. They were demanding a sign from heaven. Some cosmic sign on demand. How about that? They were demanding some cosmic sign on demand. Stop the sun from shining. Make a bolt of lightning come and hit and blow this rock up. Show a meteor go across the sky. Do some phenomenal cosmic sign from heaven. But in all reality, they were just tempting him to do as they pleased to meet their approval. That's all they wanted. They were just saying, do something to meet our approval. They were not seeking something to bolster their faith in him as their Messiah. They weren't looking for, do something and we'll believe you as our Messiah. They weren't looking, they were testing him. They were demanding him to do some cosmic sign. No, they were not looking for their faith to be bolstered. They were just looking for a way to discredit him. One miracle would lead to thousands of miracles if Jesus beckoned to their evil intentions. Wow, well, just like when he fed the 5,000, they came back the next day and said, we're here for lunch again. Can you another 5,000 loaves of bread? Or feed 5,000 people again? It would just be endless. Here again, their words are digging them deeper in judgment and condemnation. That's all it's doing. By them saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you, is just digging their grave, put nails in their coffin. Look at verse 39 now. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. They said, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. He said, no. Basically, he just said no. I mean, think about it. How many miracles did Jesus already perform by now? Think about it. Thousands of every possible realm of creation, of the spiritual demonic world, of the physical world of humans, of nature, the storm and the sea, clouds, wind, rain. He'd already performed thousands of miracles. This plot just came from their evil hearts in opposition to Jesus as the Messiah. And he said, this kind of people who crave for a sign are an evil and adulterous generation. They're evil in their hearts and unfaithful toward God. That's a good way to translate that. He pretty much told them that they were evil in their hearts and unfaithful to God for even to ask or demand a sign from heaven as validation of who he was. The mere fact that you're demanding a sign from me of some cosmic proportions, this shows your evil hearts and how unfaithful you are to God. Because they had the scriptures. Jesus did not seek to satisfy those who did not believe in him just for their satisfaction. That's a good recipe for a church also. Those seeking signs can easily be led astray by false teachers anyway. When you read in Matthew chapter 24, verses 4, 5, and 6, it says, "Be careful of those that will lead you astray by these fake miracles, saying, 'I'm the Christ.'" Signs can easily lead people astray, and the false teachers can come in and trick people, as they do even today. Now, the word sign there, semion, is better translated as testing miracles. That's what it means. It's like 2 Corinthians 12:12, speaking the authentication of a true apostle by testing miracles. The scribes and the Pharisees were not looking for another miraculous healing for Jesus to authenticate his messiahship. He'd already done that numerous times of every type imaginable. The scribes and the Pharisees were not looking for another miracle of demon exorcism for Jesus' authenticity of his messiahship. He'd already done that numerous times, and they said, "He's Satan-possessed, working miracles by satanic power." They weren't really looking for another healing or another demon exorcism. He'd already done many of those. He'd already authenticated his messiahship. They said, "We demand something from heaven, cosmic proportions," as if he would succumb to their demands. These scribes and Pharisees were demanding a cosmic display to get Jesus to do what they wanted. I read that, and this is what I hear, like in verse 38. "We want, we want, we want, we want." Actually, it's a continuous action verb. "We want, we want, we want. We want from you." Isn't that pretty much how Christianity is today? Contemporary Christianity? They only want what they can get from Jesus. They don't want Jesus. They don't want to submit to him as Savior and Lord. They don't want to live for him. They just want what he can give. "Make my life happy and blessed and healthy and lots of money. Just do all that. I want, we want, we want, we want." That's the craving of an evil heart unfaithful to God. We want, we want, we want. Give me, give me, give me. There's no submission in those words. There's no repentance in those words. There's no faith in those words that Jesus is Lord. There's no obedience to the will of God in those words. It's not, "How can I obey and trust the Lord?" It's, "Give me, I want, do for me." It smacks of demanding from God, "Or I will not believe." Isn't that how many people are today? "If you don't do this, God, I won't believe. If I go through a hard time and you don't take care of this hard time for me, I'm not going to believe." The promises, listen to me, this is very important. The promises of God are for those who live by faith. The promises in Scripture, the promises we read in the Word of God, the promises that Jesus made, the promises that God made, are for those who live by faith. Because reasons and explanations and signs are for those with no faith. You don't need any faith if you have all the reason, all the explanations, all the signs. You don't need any faith. But the promises of God are for those who live by faith. That's why a faithless heart seeks and craves continuously a sign. As in verse 39, that word there, craves or seeks, maybe in your translation, is a continuous action verb. It means continually seeks and craves for something to see. Continually. It says, "We want to see." Notice that? "We want to see a sign from you." Well, listen to me. "But by faith, we who have not seen him, love him." Only seeing him in Scripture, we believe in him, as 1 Peter 1:8 says. Listen to this verse, Hebrews 11:1. "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." We want to see. Doesn't take any faith. We're faithless and heartless and evil. The promises of God are for those who live by faith. We don't have to have all the explanations and all the reasons and all the miraculous signs. We look at Scripture, we hear Jesus speak, and either we believe him or we don't. Either we take it by faith or we don't. Jesus states in verse 39, "And yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." Jesus didn't give them something to experience. He gave them something they could read. He didn't give something they could experience. He gave them something they could read. So many people want to experience something. They want a feeling. They want some type of subjective experience instead of just looking at the objective truth of Scripture and believing in that. He didn't give them something to experience. He gave them something they could read. He didn't give them authentication of the spectacular. He gave them the authority of Holy Scripture. That's what he did. And that's what people need. Never has any miraculous sign saved anyone. But the gospel is the power of God in salvation. He gave them the authority of Holy Scripture, which was way more powerful and saving than any some momentary sign. The Scriptures Jesus gave them as authoritative, saving and as a judgment, was about the prophet Jonah. Look at verse 40. "And just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now this is the first time Jesus declares that he would rise from the dead in the Gospel of Matthew. This is the first time we read him saying that he's going to rise from the dead. Jesus now makes the prophet Jonah that we read as a prophecy of his death, burial, and resurrection. Now it wasn't given that until Jesus made it that. And that 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth when he came out would be the once for all validation of his messiahship, that he was God's son, God incarnate, savior of the world, and God accepted his sacrifice, and that he had power over death, hell, and the grave. That sign at his resurrection would be the sign that it would validate who he was and what he came to do. Also, I want you to notice, as I thought about this, Jesus gives historical validation to the oft-heard skepticism of Jonah. "Oh, yeah, right. Jonah was swallowed by a whale, right? He was in there for 3 days, right? And God spit him out, right? Jesus silences that skepticism and says, the sign of Jonah is going to be the only sign you're going to get. And just like he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He just validated what you read in the book of Jonah. Jonah really did get swallowed by a fish, a sea monster. We don't know if it was a whale shark. We don't know if it was a huge whale. God could have just created that fish for that experience to swallow up Jonah, spit him out, and then take him out of existence. We don't know, but that's what happened. And you know what? We take it by faith. We don't look at it with skepticism, especially when Jesus says that's what happened. He just validated what happened. So Jesus once again refers to his human messiahship using the title Son of Man there to be buried in the heart of the earth in a tomb is what he's referring to. He was buried on a Friday and he's resurrected on a Sunday. Now I've heard the complaints. I've heard the higher criticism. I read about the higher criticism. I don't really want to chase that rabbit, but just let me say real quickly that he was crucified on a Friday afternoon at noon, and by 3 o'clock he was dead, okay? And then he was placed into a tomb, and then he rose on a Sunday morning. That would only really be 3 days and two nights. I read behind some good men like James Montgomery Boyce, who thinks there was a double Sabbath. There was a Passover and the Sabbath, and then Jesus was really crucified on a Thursday. Therefore, that would make up for actually 3 days and three nights. I've looked at that, and I've read behind good men who said this is an idiom. It's a euphemism. When you say 3 days and three nights, you're just referring to those 3 days and three nights, referring to that amount of time. And it was a Jewish way of just saying 3 days when they actually include the nights. And that's a strong argument. But I was also thinking as I read this passage of scripture, and I'll get back on track in just a minute. But when I read the scripture of Jesus' crucifixion, the Bible says that it became dark and the sun was darkened from noon until 3 o'clock when Jesus died. So you have Friday, and all of a sudden you have nighttime on Friday for 3 hours. And then you have him put in the tomb for two more nights, 3 days. And so I look at that and say, well, maybe Jesus is referring to the night of the darkness when he died on the cross. I don't know. But anyways, it's one of those three. You can look at that. But anyways, that's Jesus' response to an evil and adulterous generation who continually craves something to see that they want that will satisfy their intellectual pursuits. That's all they're doing there. Give us a sign. As I said, which takes no faith at all. This doesn't take no faith at all. The power of God escapes them. The power of Christ had escaped their understanding. They just didn't get it. They just said, show us something else. Just show us something else. And Jesus even prayed, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and the intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. They just didn't get it. They just didn't get it. The Father had hidden these things from the wise and intelligent because they were so full of pride. They were evil in their hearts. And here they are demanding Jesus do something of cosmic proportions, and they just didn't get it. And so Jesus pronounces judgment upon them. Look at verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment, shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. God miraculously brought Jonah to do his sovereign will, as I read to you in the book of Jonah in those four chapters, to go to Nineveh and preach repentance, to call for faith in Yahweh, to receive forgiveness and be saved, and to be brought in the kingdom of salvation. That's what Jonah did, as I read to you. But God also sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. God brought Jesus to do his sovereign will to a people like the Ninevites, to a people that were wicked and evil and sinful and condemned, with a message of forgiveness to grant repentance. The people of Nineveh, think about it, repented. I read it to you. They repented as sackcloth and ashes. Even their animals were covered with sackcloth and ashes. But the Jewish nation would not repent as a whole. The Jewish nation would not repent as a whole. So here are these Gentiles, non-chosen people. Israel's supposed to be the chosen people of God. These Gentiles in Nineveh would stand as a comparative judgment against the nation of Israel because they did not repent. What they did do is they crucified their Messiah when he came. And because of that, these Gentiles in the day of judgment will stand as a comparative judgment against Israel. Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, but Israel stood in defiant opposition and rejection at Jesus' teaching and preaching and would not repent. And that's why Jesus brings this up. And Jesus tells them, something greater than Jonah is here. Look what Jonah did. Look how God used Jonah. Look at the outcome of Nineveh. And something greater than Jonah is right here in front of your face. Now, Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, known for its wickedness. And their wickedness was known to the Lord, as I read to you in the book of Jonah. And God sent him to preach. Those were the Assyrians. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Now, in 722, the Assyrians would come, this is after Jonah, and take the 10 northern tribes off into captivity. And the Assyrians were always fighting with the northern 10 tribes. And eventually they overtook them and took them off the captivity. But before that happened, God sent Jonah to Nineveh and said, I'm going to condemn Nineveh, and they repented. And that generation was saved and brought into the kingdom. The generation after that, as you read, experienced God's judgment. And that's what Jesus is doing here. When he said, something greater than Jonah is here. Jonah was just a human prophet. Jesus was divine. He was a divine prophet. Jonah came to say, thus saith the Lord. Jesus was the Lord. And he said, I say to you. He didn't have to say, thus saith the Lord. He said, I am the Lord, I say to you. Jonah was the son of a Hebrew. Jesus was the Son of God and Lord of the Hebrews. Jonah preached repentance for God. Jesus preached repentance for the King of Heaven is on earth. Jonah performed no miracles to authenticate his ministry. Jesus performed thousands of miracles to authenticate his ministry. Jonah, as we read, was a disobedient prophet. God had to have him thrown overboard, swallowed by a whale, spit out on dry ground before he went and did what he was supposed to do. Jesus was an obedient son, prophet, priest, and king. Jonah preached God's word. Jesus was the word made flesh. Jonah would tell of God's mercy. Jesus was God's mercy incarnate. Jonah would tell of God's salvation. Jesus would be God's salvation on the cross. Something much, much greater than Jonah was standing right in front of these scribes and the Pharisees, and they had the audacity to demand a sign from heaven that they wanted to see. Amazing. Nineveh and Israel had two completely different endings. Nineveh was spared destruction. 40 years later, after they crucified Christ, the Romans came and killed over 1 million Jews, destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, and went around and destroyed all the cities. Completely different ending. Jonah preached only a few weeks, and Nineveh repented. Everyone, all the people, the king, even the animals were put in sackcloth and ashes, as I said. Jesus preached for 3.5 years, and Israel crucified their Messiah. Therefore, he says, the men of Nineveh shall stand up in this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented the preaching of Jonah. So, you know, now in closing, let me just close. I'm sure my time has ran out a long time ago. In closing, I look at this and I say, you know, Jesus could have walked away any time. He could have just said enough. He could have just said, I'm not even going to talk to you anymore. Done. I'm done with you. And walked away. But he didn't. He had compassion and ministered to them, even though they wanted to kill him. He said, something greater than Jonah is right here in front of you. Why don't you see it? Can't you hear my words? And so he said, okay. He gave them the authority of Scripture. He said, maybe go look at Scripture. He said they will be held accountable to that truth, the prophet of Jonah. Maybe they need to go and read the book of Jonah again. I don't know if you've ever read the book of Jonah or haven't read in a long time, but you heard it read this morning, so you've read the book of Jonah this morning. But maybe they just need to go and read the book of Jonah again and see Christ there as something greater than the prophet of God calling for the wicked to repent. He's telling them there's coming a day of judgment, but there he is, something greater than Jonah's here. Today is a day of salvation. Jonah prayed, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. It is faith in Jesus Christ, or its opposition to his word, his promises, and his salvation. Either you will be with Christ or you will be against Christ. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters, in verse 30. Either you believe in him or you do not. Either you look at what he said, you read what is written about him, and you take it by faith, or you don't. Either you submit to him as Lord, or you do not. Either you repent of your sins and turn to him for salvation, forgiveness, and eternal life, or you do not. And I pray that you do. And I pray that you have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word this morning. It's so powerful. It's so rich and so full of meaning. It has so much truth that sets us free. It does truly bolster our faith and make us stronger in our faith. It does reveal to us more the mind of Christ and his compassion for lost sinners and your willingness to save. Thank you for the time that we've had this morning as we've worshiped you in your word, as we've walked with you in the scriptures. We've drawn closer to you by listening to you speak to our hearts. I thank you for this church, Father, and I pray that you bless it. Father, grow us spiritually. Make us spiritually mature Christians. Gift us with spiritual graces that we can minister to one another in love and good deeds. Help us, Lord, to be kind to one another and love one another, to be compassionate and forgiving one another, just as Christ has forgiven us. Bless us, Father, as we leave this place. And may we think about all that we've heard this morning, and may it draw us closer to you even more than we are now. I pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.